turn again to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. We read earlier the letter that the Lord Jesus sent through John to the angel of the church in Thyatira. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the fourth of the seven letters that the Lord Jesus sent to different churches in Asia Minor. We've seen that the churches to which these letters were sent were very different in character from one another, and the letters are very different from one another. This is in fact the longest of the seven letters in these chapters. I've tried to label each of the churches with a single word. We said that the church in Ephesus was a loveless church. That was the thing that the Lord Jesus saw most plainly about the church in Ephesus. It lacked love. We said that the church in Smyrna was a suffering church. It was a church that was undergoing acutely painful afflictions, which were going to become more and more intense. We saw that the church in Pergamum was a compromising church. It compromised with false teaching, worldly practices. And now we come to the church in Thyatira. And I fished around to try to find the best word to describe this church in Thyatira. And finally, I've decided to call it a gullible church. The church in Thyatira was a gullible church. In many ways, this church was a most remarkable and praiseworthy church. Look how the Lord Jesus addresses it in verse 19. I know your deeds. I know your love and faith. This was a church that was full of love. It was everything that the church in Ephesus was not. When you walked into the meetings of that church, you were aware immediately that here were people who loved one another warmly, affectionately, sacrificially. It must have been a lovely church to belong to in that sense. A church where people could sense the love of Christ poured out among them. But it was also a church full of faith. It was a church where people had great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, a boundless trust in him. And it was a church marked by service. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service. It was a church where people did work, serving one another and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the sort of church where people were willing to do the lowly tasks. When we talk about service, we're talking about the insignificant, even the humiliating things. We're talking about doing jobs that don't carry with them prestige or honour. Well, this was a church that served. This was a church where people cared for one another in practical ways. And it was a church marked by perseverance. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and perseverance. It was the sort of church where people stuck at things. The sort of church where people carried on with dogged determination. And once as a church they had decided that something should be done, they stuck at it, however hard and problematic it might seem. And best of all, this was a church that was moving forwards, not backwards. It was a church that was growing in grace. It was already marked by all these graces. But the Lord Jesus can say, you are now doing more than you did at first. I suppose it's true in the life of many churches that there is a sort of cycle, that churches make progress and then they go into a phase of decline, and they begin to lose their fervor, they begin to lose their zeal, they begin to slide backwards, they don't pray in the way they once did, they don't worship with the same joy that they once did, they're not as committed to the activities and the life of the church. People are no longer as consistent in attending meetings as they used to be. And so a church can slide backwards almost imperceptibly. And then maybe something happens, a crisis, which wakes the church back up again and it pulls itself together. And for a little while it moves upwards again and then starts the slow decline once more. Well, thankfully this church wasn't like that. It wasn't a church in decline. Rather, it was a church that was pressing forward, that was always doing more. And whatever blessings they'd received, they were wanting greater blessings and praying for greater blessings. Whatever work they were doing, they were always saying, we want to find new opportunities for work. We want to do more. This was an Oliver church. A church of people who were saying, we want more. And it moved forward. It progressed. It's lovely that the Lord Jesus could see all these praiseworthy features about this church. Wouldn't you be thrilled if you were looking for a church to attend? You know, you've moved into some town and you're looking around the churches and you visit one church and you discover that it's a church full of love and faith and service and perseverance, and a church which obviously is moving forward and where people are saying, we want more and more of God's blessing. Wouldn't it be grand to belong to a church like that? And yet, with all of that, this church had a problem. On the surface, everything seemed to be going so well. And yet, underneath, this church was threatened by a deadly cancer. The life of this church was being eaten out from within. There was something going on in this church that, if it was not dealt with, would ultimately destroy everything that was good and encouraging about the church. The problem, as in so many of these letters, was the problem of false teaching. We looked last week at the church in Pergamum, and we saw there that in that church there were false teachers known as Nicolaitans. And the particular false teaching that they spread around was that they encouraged people to eat meals in the pagan temples, even though that meant being surrounded by all the immoral influences of those temples. Well, you had very much the same false teaching here in Thyatira. Here in this church in Thyatira, there were false teachers who were saying to other members of the church, there's no reason why you shouldn't go to the pagan temples. And worse than that, they were going further than that. They were saying, all right, there's a lot of sexual activity of all sorts tied up in those temples. Well, there's no reason why you shouldn't participate in it. These false teachers in the church in Thyatira were teaching people to join in the pagan feasts in the temples. And they were teaching people that it was all right to commit acts of immorality. I think, in fact, things had gone further in Thyatira than they had in Pergamum. In the church in Pergamum, we know that the false teachers were teaching those things, but we don't know if people were actually following their advice. But here in Thyatira, these false teachers were really influencing people. And people were going to the temples and eating the food sacrificed to idols. And they were getting involved in immorality as a result. The leader of these false teachers is labeled here Jezebel in verse 20. And it's said about her, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. She was doing it successfully. There were real Christians in that church in Thyatira, servants of the Lord Jesus, who were being confused by this false teaching. They were being misled, and the results were that they were going to the pagan temples and they were eating the food that had been offered as sacrifice to the idols, and they were getting involved in all the immoral practices, the disgusting, depraved practices that went on within those temples. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's extraordinary that within a church full of love and faith and service and perseverance, such a thing could happen. But it did. Within that sort of church, this false teaching was permitted and it was effective. Within that church, well-meaning, godly Christians were being so confused and misled that they finished up becoming involved in the most horrible and depraved sins. Now, I suppose there were some natural factors at work here. I think we can understand something of the pressures which drove Christians in Thyatira towards that sort of involvement. Thyatira wasn't an important city in many ways. It wasn't a great political city. It wasn't a great military centre. But it was a commercial centre. And more than any other city in Asia Minor, Thyatira was dominated by trades guilds, if you like, trades unions, guilds that link together people working in particular professions. And the life of those guilds was completely tied up with paganism. So when those guilds organised banquets, where did they hold them? They held them in the pagan temples. When you joined a guild, you had to take a vow. And what vow did you take? You took a vow in the name of a pagan god. If you've just done a deal and you want to draw up a contract, a business contract with somebody, how do you seal it? You seal it by making a sacrifice in one of the temples. So the whole commercial life of the town is tied up in paganism and tied up with the temples. So if you're a businessman, a Christian businessman living in Thyatira, and if you say, I'm going to have nothing to do with the temples, then it means that you can't be a member of a guild. And that means that you're not allowed to carry out your profession. It means that you lose work. It means you lose contracts. It means that you and your family could starve. These Christians in Thyatira were under enormous pressure economically to be involved in the pagan worship. And I'm sure the false teachers exploited that. I'm sure these false teachers got alongside people and said, well, God wouldn't want you to deny yourself in that way. God wants his people to be prosperous. God wants his people to be wealthy. God wants his people to have happy, comfortable lives. God wouldn't want you to lose your job. God wouldn't want you to lose your friends. God wouldn't want you to starve. God understands. There was a famous preacher and theologian based in Oxford. He was a professor in Oxford. His name was Jowett. And on one occasion, a businessman from the town running a small business came to Jowett and said, you know, I have a problem as a Christian. He says, you know, in the business that I'm involved in, really, you can't survive unless you tell lies. You know, you've got to be prepared at times to stretch the truth. To stretch the truth about your product, to stretch the truth about delivery dates or whatever it may be. What am I supposed to do? If I don't tell lies, well, I'm at such a disadvantage and my business will fail. And Jowett, who was a thoroughgoing liberal, false teacher if you like, scratched his head and then looked at him and said, tell as few lies as possible. Well, you see, his whole attitude was, if that's the way the world operates, you've got to accept it. God wouldn't expect you to lose your livelihood just over a matter of truth. And so these false teachers would talk in the same terms in Thyatira. They'd have said, God wouldn't expect you to cut yourself off from the temples. God wouldn't expect you to lose your business. You've got to be prepared to compromise at those points. You see, economic pressures can become a real temptation. And I'm sure that was one factor in this situation. But it still seems hard to account for the way that the people in this church compromised. After what's been said about them, after what we've read about their love and faith and service and perseverance, it still seems extraordinary that the false teachers could get a foothold and that Christians could finish up in sexual immorality and pagan worship. It does still seem extraordinary. And perhaps we need to dig a little deeper to think how this came about. I think we have two hints as to how this extraordinary situation developed. Remember what we said in verse 20, that the leader of these false teachers is identified in verse 20 as that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. I don't suppose that was actually the name on her birth certificate, Jezebel. That's John's label for her, or the Lord Jesus's label for her. You know who Jezebel was? Jezebel was the evil queen of Israel in Old Testament times, Ahab's wife. And Jezebel was herself a worshipper of false gods. She worshipped the Baals, and Jezebel was determined to make all the Israelites worship her false gods. And the worship of those false gods involved immorality. So in the Old Testament you have this powerful queen who uses all her influence to get people worshipping false gods and to commit immorality. And now the Lord Jesus says, you've got a woman like that in your midst. She was that. They had this woman, a as a member of the church, who was like Jezebel from the Old Testament. I guess what that means is that she was a queenly figure. There are some people, aren't there, who just carry majesty with them. They have a charisma about them. You think of them as having a sort of royal aura. Well, that was the sort of woman she was. She was a Jezebel figure. Everybody thought of her as somebody special, somebody impressive. She was the sort of person you couldn't ignore. A person like that, one person like that, can have a tremendous impact in a church. There are some people who do just seem to have a strange charisma. Everybody sort of listens to them with trembling. And when they speak, everybody is impressed and everybody pays attention. It's not so much what they say as the way they say it and the way they carry themselves. People like that are dangerous. Jezebel, this woman, whatever her real name was, she was that sort of person. She had this queenly bearing. But more than that, she calls herself a prophetess. This woman claimed that her teaching was given to her by God, that she had a God-given gift of prophecy. I guess there were times when this woman went into a trance, and in her trance words would pour out from her lips, "Thus saith the Lord," and then she would pour out all her false teaching. And so, to question her teaching, she claimed, was to question God himself. She claimed that as a prophetess, she had an authority that overrode every biblical commandment. She could say, "I'm giving you this teaching straight from the Lord." And when people said, "But what about the Bible? What about God's commandments?" She says, "I've been given this for here. I've been given this for now. Whatever the Ten Commandments say, whatever Moses said or Isaiah said, this is God's word for you now." And she speaks with all the authority of a prophetess. When she spoke, saying, "Thus says the Lord," then that was the end of all argument. Now, do you begin to understand? Think about the ordinary believers. Put ordinary in inverted commas. Think about the ordinary believers in the church in Thyatira. They've got no extraordinary gifts. They don't think of themselves as great people. They don't claim to be anything special. They don't imagine they've got any supernatural authority. They're just ordinary plodding Christians, reading their Bibles and trying to live lives of obedience from day to day. And here is this extraordinary woman with her charisma, and with her prophetic utterances, and with her huge claims to authority. And these ordinary believers, they're overawed by her, aren't they? She's got a force of personality which they can't question. She's got a dogmatic authority which they didn't challenge. You can imagine these ordinary believers saying, "Well, who are we to question her? You know, when she spoke those words, she was in a trance. Who are we to say that God isn't speaking through her?" She spoke with such apparent power that they just felt it would be arrogant to challenge her, because she's so much bigger personality than they are. You say, we could almost say that these believers in that church were too humble. they feel that it's not, they're not fit to challenge this great woman. They've lost sight of their own authority. The authority of a Christian with the Bible in his hand. Every Christian, every believer has got a divinely given authority. We have the authority to sit in judgment upon all teachers, upon all teaching, and to judge their teaching by the light of the Bible. However impressive somebody seems, whatever credentials they may have, whatever charisma they've got, we are entitled to say, is it what the Bible says? We're entitled to challenge anybody who says they're speaking in the name of the Lord, and we're entitled to say, you are wrong. But the Christians in Thyatira had lost that sense of authority. Their authority to judge according to God's word. And so they were feebly accepting all the grandiose claims of this self-appointed prophetess. Because she said it, it was all right to go to the temples. Because she said it, it was all right to become involved in sexual immorality. Now you say, well, could that really happen? Could that really happen? Are you telling me that Christians could be so deceived by such a woman that they would actually get involved in sexual immorality at her say-so? Yeah, it happens. It's happened all down through the centuries. Some of you may have heard of a movement known as the Children of God. That's one of the titles of the movement. They're sometimes called the Family, but they've used all sorts of different labels depending where they're working. They were founded, the Children of God, that cult, that's really what it is, was founded by a man called David Berg, who was born in 1919. He was born in an evangelical Christian family. His father was a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. His mother was known as a radio evangelist. And he grew up in that evangelical Christian background. And he was accepted as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. In the 60s, of course, there was this, this youth culture that developed, where all sorts of ideas were swirling round, where lots of young people seemed to have lost their moorings. And one feature of that youth culture of the 60s was what was known as the Jesus Movement. All over America, Britain, and in many other places, you had young people who said that they had discovered the Lord Jesus and that they now wanted to follow him. They would have said they were Bible-believing Christians, and certainly some of them did understand the gospel and want to live out the gospel. Well, David Berg decided or made it his goal to target those people and to win influence over the young people of the Jesus Movement. It was in 1969 that he set up his organization, the Children of God. And he continued to talk in Orthodox Christian language. He continued to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man. He continued to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. He continued to talk about salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus. But alongside those things, David Berg also claimed to be the last end time prophet. And he claimed to have an authority that was on a par with the authority of Scripture. He wrote letters to all his followers, and they were known as the Mo letters. And those letters were the Bible for the 20th century. They were to be stored away because they had prophetic authority. He changed his name. He came to be known as Moses David, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Moses, the greatest king of the Old Testament, David. He was on a par with them both. And he was just the sort of figure we've described, a charismatic figure, a figure of huge personality, a figure who impressed people by his apparent holiness and spirituality and authority. Well, I suppose it's only now. He died in 1994, and it's his mistress, who was never married, who runs the organization now. But it's only now that the whole nightmare story is being told about what it was like within that cult that he ran. His total control over the gullible young people whom he drew into that movement. It was a movement full of sexual immorality, of the most horrible and depraved kind. His teaching was this. He simply talked about the law of love. That was his doctrine, that nothing can be judged good or bad except in terms of the motivation behind it. If you do something out of a loving motive, then it's good. And if you do something out of an unloving motive, it's bad. So he would send the girls in the organization out on the streets. He called it flirty fishing. And these girls were sent out as prostitutes onto the streets. They went out dressed as provocatively as possible. And the idea was that they would accost men on the streets and befriend them and sleep with them. And then they would use their influence to draw those men into the cult. That was the philosophy of that movement. And this man, this evil cult leader, was able to persuade Christian girls that this was God's will, that they must go out and lovingly use their bodies in that way to win people for Christ. Berg called them hookers for Jesus. And they went along with it because they were enthralled by him, by his charisma. And within the cult, husbands and wives shared, well, husbands shared their wives with other men and vice versa. And all the deviant practices were all videoed for the pleasure of David Berg. Child abuse became rampant, and all in the name of God, and all on the authority of the prophet. As I say now, the accounts are being published, written by some of the young people who lived through those years. Some of them, when you read their accounts, they seem to be true believers. They say, but we were taken in by it all. They gave 20 or 30 years of their life to following this wicked man. Impressed by all he had to teach, impressed by his prophetic authority. That's what was happening in Thyatira. You had this woman, Jezebel. You had her cronies around her. They later called her children. And the ordinary believers in Thyatira, instead of speaking out and saying, this woman is a liar, she's a deceiver, she's a false prophetess, they were saying, well, who are we to challenge her? This is all so relevant in the present day. You know, today in so many churches, we have self-appointed prophets and apostles, and they're proclaiming their own authority. and they're giving instructions in the name of God. And some of those instructions are flatly contradictory to the Bible. And ordinary Christians are doubting their right to speak out and to say, these people are false, these people are charlatans. We've had an example of this in our own experience in the last couple of weeks. People in the church in Thyatira had lost the sense of their own authority. All right, they were only ordinary Christians. All right, they weren't great. They didn't have huge insight, but they had their Bibles. With a Bible in your hand, you can say, God has spoken. The ordinary Christians in that church in Thyatira should have been standing up and saying, God has said, you shall have no other gods but me. God has said, you shall not commit adultery. They were too nervous to do that. Or maybe they were too nice to do that. There comes a point at which niceness is unfaithfulness. Those nice Christians in Thyatira should have been calling down God's judgment on Jezebel. They should have been calling on God to strike her down in her sins. They should have been silencing her. They should have been casting her out of the church. They lacked the courage and the conviction to do it. That is one hint we have as to how this situation had come about. The second hint is found in verse 24, where it would seem that Jezebel told people that she could teach them the deep secrets. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. The Lord Jesus calls them Satan's deep secrets. And maybe that's what Jezebel actually called them. Or maybe it's just the Lord Jesus saying her deep secrets are actually Satan's deep secrets. I guess that Jezebel, even as she led people into all the darkness of pagan religion, told them that she was leading them into the deep secrets of God. All right, you've been saved. All right, you know the gospel. But there are deeper things that you've not yet experienced. And I can show you how to experience them. There are deep secrets that I can unfold to you if you'll follow my lead. Now, do you see again how that sort of language could appeal to the humility and the spiritual concerns of Christians in Thyatira? Here are ordinary Oliver believers saying, we want more. We want deeper experiences. We want to live closer to God. We want to experience more than we've done so far. And Jezebel saying, yes, and I can show you. I can lead you into deeper things. I can bring you more profound insights. And you can imagine poor, humble believers, afraid that if they don't follow Jezebel, they're going to miss out on something. They're going to miss out on the blessings which are available for them. And so these believers were being led into gross sin, not because they were rebellious, but because they were gullible. You can imagine Jezebel saying to them, look, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to experience forgiveness for sin. But you'll never really experience how deep forgiveness can be until you've committed great sins. So come with me to the temples, and there you can experience all the sexual practices of the pagans. And then you can go to the Lord Jesus, and you can get forgiveness for all of that. And because you've committed great sins, you will have great experiences of forgiveness. We've got to commit great sins if we're going to experience great grace. Maybe that was her argument. And these gullible Christians, they went along with it. Again, the situation is repeated today. Every time a new prophet comes on the scene, every time somebody comes along with a novel teaching, they always say the same thing. I will lead you to new levels of spiritual experience. You don't need to be an ordinary Christian any longer. I can show you how to be lifted to a new plane of extraordinary power. There are wonderful things that you've not discovered yet, but I can show you how to discover them. What have we got to say to those people? To the people who come offering us the deep secrets? We have to say, I don't need your deep secrets. I have Christ. And I'm going to carry on obeying him. I'm going to carry on trusting him. I'm going to carry on serving him. I'm going to carry on focusing all my mind and heart on him. He'll lead me into all the experiences I need. If we've got the Lord Jesus, if he's our saviour, if we're joined to him, what need do we have of anyone else to introduce us to special experiences? There's no greater experience than just obeying Jesus' commands day by day. Walking with Jesus Christ, loving him, serving him, calling out to him in every situation for help. That's the high road to spiritual experiences. And we don't need a deep road. We don't need a secret road. We don't need a road that some prophet has just discovered last week. Whenever people come to you and say, there's a new secret which I've discovered and that I can share with you, you say, I don't need it. And I don't want it. I don't need any secrets because I've got an open Bible. And that Bible tells me of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has every blessing to give to his people. Well, as I say, these Christians in Thyatira, they are so afraid of speaking out against Jezebel. The Lord Jesus minces no words. She is Jezebel. Remember what happened to Jezebel in the end? How God's curse fell upon her. How she was eaten by the dogs. It's a terrible word of warning that's spoken here. Well, I did want to deal with the letter as a whole and to consider the warnings and the answers that the Lord Jesus has to give to this church. But I think our time is gone. This is the longest of the letters, and so perhaps it wouldn't be wrong to leave this for this evening and to continue next week. Let me just leave you with three thoughts. Number one, the subtlety of Satan. The subtlety of Satan. Some churches, he's attacked through persecution. We've seen that. Some churches, he attacks through poverty, which could create such resentment and so on within them. Some churches have to face one temptation and another temptation. But here is a church that's being tempted, in a sense, by its own misplaced humility. With all its great aspirations, with all its great achievements, this church is being undermined simply because believers have lost confidence in the Word of God. Isn't that a subtle strategy for Satan to use? Isn't it? Wasn't it subtle? Wasn't it cunning of him to attack that church in that way? Do you know what strategy Satan is going to use to try to destroy this church over the next 20 years? The answer is no. We know that he will try to, because Satan hates gospel churches. And Satan is always looking for the best way to undermine and destroy any gospel church. But we don't know how his attacks will come. All we know is that they will be very cunning and very subtle, and that we have to be alert constantly. In any situation, it is wise to ask, what is Satan trying to do here? What is his objective? How does he want to use this situation to damage the church? Satan is very subtle, and you see that here. Satan raised up this enormously powerful, able, prophetic woman, and he was using her to destroy that church. And that church just wasn't ready for Satan's attack to come from that direction. Let's be aware all the time of the threat we're under. Second thing that we've got to see in this passage is the authority of believers with the Bible in their hand. You're a young Christian. Or you say, you know, you're not somebody who thinks of yourself as a theologian. If you've got the Bible in your hand, you have the authority of Jesus Christ to speak. You have the authority of Jesus Christ to recognize things that are wrong, things that are sinful. You have the authority, if necessary, to stand alone with Christ against whatever falsehood, whatever lies, whatever confusion other people might spread around. And then the third thing that I want you to notice is the sufficiency of Christ. We've said it all before, we've said it all this evening. Just tying together the threads before we close. Deep secrets. Is that what we're after? No, we've got Christ. And he's enough. He is our all-sufficient Saviour. Let's be satisfied with him. May God apply his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.